Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I was thinking about the title of interim pastor and a little bit of the concept of candidating, so to speak, and sometimes those terms seem to fit and sometimes they seem really awkward. But this morning I was thinking, boy, if I was candidating, this is not the passage that I would choose to preach on. And yet one of the reasons that we so strongly emphasize exegetical preaching, why you regularly will find us going through a book verse by verse, is that you don't get to choose what you're going to preach on. It prevents us from going to our own hobby horses, our own soapboxes. And it says the full counsel of God is going to come out, and this is what you're going to teach on. And this passage this morning in 1 Peter 2 is one of those. Just the first word is enough to give us cause to stop. It says, submit. We don't like that word very much. There's something about our human nature that rebels at that word. Some of you get all defensive sitting at a sign that says, yield. And yet that word begins an entirely new section of 1 Peter. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority. Talking about government, and that's difficult. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. And we sometimes stop at that and think, what was Peter saying? We go down a few more verses to chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And some of us chafe there. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. There is a great overarching principle for Christians to abide by. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. You find a chapter that looks very similar in a lot of respects, but 5:21 gives us what both Paul and Peter see as fundamental to proper Christian living. It says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As Christians, we must become good at submitting to proper authority. Even though everything in our sin nature and human nature resists it, we have to become good at it. We have to be willing to do it. As you see in your bulletin, in your outline, which I've given you, that we find freedom in our ability to submit. The world doesn't understand that. Perhaps we sitting here don't understand that, but it's true. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to find how submitting to the authority that God has put in our lives brings us freedom. It doesn't compromise that freedom. It enables us to find freedom. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we have sung many songs of praise and worship, exalting you to the highest place, claiming that you are Lord of our lives. And yet, Lord, in ourselves, we find it very difficult to submit to someone else's lordship, to accept someone else's authority. Lord, we're not comfortable with the fact that someone else has the right to give us orders and expect us to obey them. And yet your word tells us that that's how we were created. That's how we find our freedom, is through submission, proper submission to proper authority. Lord, I pray that you will open up your word and help us to understand what seems to us to be a paradox, and then give us the will and the ability to obey what seems to us to be impossible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. The first thing that we see, and we've already referred to it, is that submission to authority is required of a Christian. Submission to authority is required of a Christian. Why is this true? Because all authority is from God. As you look at your outline, that first point, what you want to write in there is that all authority is from God. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 13, the passage that Jeff read for us earlier. It is amazing the consistency in which we find the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul on this subject. Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Do you understand the implications of that? That we have the government that we have because God has made it that way. We are so used to our democracy that we feel like we've, for better or worse, chosen our leadership. And there's a sense in which that is true. But scripturally, God tells us that He is the one who raises up leaders and brings them down, who raises up kings and brings them down. And so the authority that is in our lives, especially in the realm of human government, is of God. It is there because He has chosen to put it there. And we must respond to that authority as agents of God Himself. Now, fortunately, we have many examples of how to do this. One of the best you'll find in John chapter 19. You find in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, you find Jesus, the name which is above every name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, standing before Pilate, who represented the human government of his time. And Pilate says this, chapter 19, verse 10. He says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. Don't you realize that I have power? That can be translated authority. That I have the power and authority either to free you or to crucify you. Pilate, looking at things from an earthly perspective, says to Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the authority here?" And Jesus could have said, "No, you don't." But even Jesus acknowledged that Pilate had the authority in that position, but it was delegated authority. And Jesus responds to him by saying, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Did Jesus say, "Pilate, you don't have any authority"? No, he didn't say that. He says, "Yes, Pilate, you have some authority, but you only have it because it was given to you." We know about Pilate's situation that his position was granted to him, in his perspective, from Caesar. And if at any point Pilate displeased Caesar, Caesar could come and take that authority away from him. And so the giving and taking of authority, Pilate understood, was in the hands of someone else. What Jesus obviously had in mind was himself, was that that authority came from God. But even on a human level, Pilate understood that the only reason he had authority was because it had been granted to him. And Jesus acknowledged that. We like to complain. And it's very easy for us to say, do you mean that the government that we have is from God? The authorities that we have is from God? That Bill Clinton in the White House is from God? You say, well, I have a problem with that. You have to understand the government that Peter was referring to. When Peter wrote this epistle, the Caesar was Nero. And when you look at this, when Peter wrote this epistle, within a few short months, Rome would be burned, Nero would be blamed, and he would shift that blame to the Christians. And some of the worst persecution that the church had ever experienced would begin under Nero. So when you understand that when Peter and Paul both refer to submitting to the government, they were talking about the Roman Empire under Nero, who would most likely be responsible for the death of both of them. We don't have it that bad. Matter of fact, we have a lot to praise God for. There were several interesting parallels that I found, and if you have the time to look into them, between the Roman government at this stage and our own, we'll point some of those out later, but they understood the implications. Let's look at Acts chapter 5 and see how Paul put into practice this principle that he's preaching. You know, it's easy for Paul to say, be in submission to the governing authorities, but how did he practice it? Acts chapter 5, verse 29. In this case, it is Peter. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." What they are stating is that, is there a limit to the government's authority? Yes. There is a limit. And when we are given the choice between a governmental command to do something that dishonors God, we must obey God. We must obey the higher authority. Since the government has received its authority from God, if it misuses that authority, Peter and the apostles show us that there is a point at which we must proclaim, we must obey God rather than men. But turn back to chapter 4, verse 19. Again, the governing authorities had commanded Peter and the apostles not to preach. And in verse 19, Peter and John reply, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter and John acknowledge the government has the responsibility of determining what is right and what is wrong. And Peter and John were saying, you must make the decision. You must judge our action. You must determine if what we are doing is right or wrong. But we must continue doing it before God. We cannot help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard. Now, once you acknowledge that the government has the responsibility to choose those things, once you understand that there is a chain of command at which God is the top, and there may be times when we have to appeal to a higher authority and say, before God, there are certain things that I have to do. And before God, there are certain things that I cannot do. If you ask me to surrender my Bible, I cannot do it. If you tell me that there are certain times and places where I can and cannot speak about Jesus, I cannot do that. I do not acknowledge, at that point, the government is outside of its authority to do that. And Paul realized that, but turn finally to Acts chapter 25. When they reached an impasse, when Paul was saying, standing before the court, saying, I acknowledge your authority, but I cannot stop doing what you're asking me not to do. He says this, look at the respect for government and yet the willingness to obey God. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. In Paul's response, we see a respect for the government, for those in authority, an acknowledgement that before God, what he was doing was right, and he could not before God change his course. But then there was the willingness to take the consequences. If I say that what I am doing before God is right, and the government determines that what I am doing is wrong and worthy of punishment, then I accept the punishment. That is the proper submission to government. If they decide that they must punish the action that I must perform before God, then I accept their decision and I submit myself to them for the consequences. Scripture is very clear that sometimes we will suffer for doing right. But we do not suffer for showing disrespect to the government. We suffer for what is doing right. Notice that back in 1 Peter, he describes what government should do. Okay? There is a task, a God-described purpose, and this is the second point that you have. The first one, all authority is from God. Secondly, God has described the purpose of government. One of the purposes of government that God describes in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that you must submit to the authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, the highest in the government. It does not mean that the king is the high authority in the universe, but the king is that, whatever that top position is in the government, or to governors, and here's what they're supposed to be doing. They are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. That is what government is supposed to do. Now, when it talks about governors, and you look at that, it doesn't mean governor the way we use the term, like a state governor. It refers to anyone within the authority or the government structure who has the responsibility of carrying out the policy of the government. Okay? So there's that high position that makes the decisions, and then there are all those who have the responsibility of carrying out those decisions. I believe this extends the whole way to the person who sits across the desk from you at the Department of Motor Vehicles when you have to get your license. Okay? That person is an agent of the government. They are enforcing the policy of the government. Therefore, they deserve your respect. The person that you sit across the desk from who is auditing your taxes is an agent of the government, and they deserve your respect. The one who makes the decisions, the one who has the responsibility of carrying out the decisions, both deserve our respect because, in a sense, they are God's agents and they are in their place of authority because God has allowed them to be there. The question obviously becomes, what do you do when the government fails to achieve its purpose? If the purpose of government is to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, what do you do when your government gets it backwards? What do you do when it seems like every decision that is made rewards those who do evil and punishes those who do good? You can even question in our own culture and in our own nation whether or not our government has the ability to determine what is good and what is evil. There has been a direction to say there really is no such thing. There's practical and impractical. There's what works and what doesn't work. But right and wrong, good and evil, we have many in governing positions who don't even believe in the concepts and therefore are incapable of carrying them out. How do we as Christians respond to that? Look at the next verse. Verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The second point in your outline is that submission is the right way to accomplish God's will. Submission is the right way to accomplish God's will. The first point under there is do not try to attempt or do not try to adopt the world's methods of change. I have seen an increase in this in the Christian community over the last 10 years, and I don't think the results have been worth it, and I do not believe it's been pleasing to God. The two alternatives that we try, the first one is argumentation. We think that we are going to argue the government into knowing right and wrong and doing God's will. I am appalled when groups that identify themselves as Christians use the same tactics of half-truth, slander, personal attack, or fear to raise money. Groups that I supported, I have asked to be removed from their mailing list because when I get their mailing, I cannot tell the difference between what they send me and what I get from the ACLU. The tactics and the methods are exactly the same, just the content's different. That is wrong. That is not God's way of changing a government. The second of the world's methods that I see being adopted is that of actively opposing the government. I will not support the church trading spiritual authority for political clout. It's not worth it. The church needs to be the church and hold both sides accountable. To those that are on my political left, I say, do not neglect morality. There is a right and there is a wrong. There is righteous behavior and there is sinful behavior. Let's put the Ten Commandments back in the courtroom, put the Bible back in the classroom, and acknowledge that there are absolute rights and absolute wrongs, and we need to submit to them. But to the right, I also say, don't neglect the poor or minorities. Show compassion to those who are hurting and needy. God's heart is with them. And the church and the government have a responsibility to respond to those. We cannot respond just by saying you are where you are and it's because of your own fault. And if you would change your life and actions and become like us, then everything would be good. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture says that government has a responsibility to show compassion to those who have not been fortunate in life. Let the church be the church, not a political action committee or a special interest group. We have much more power as the church. We have all of the authority in God. We have all of the truth in Scripture. Where do we go from there? To leave those and go anyplace else is a step down. And so I call the church to return to its authority in Scripture. If the first point was do not try to adopt the world's methods of change, point B is remember that the best defense is a good offense. Do you see what it says? It is God's will that by doing good, you silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. We need to be actively involved in doing good. We always need to do right. And whenever possible, we need to do good. We need to look for opportunities. What good thing can I do? What can I give? How can I minister? How can I be a blessing to someone else? That is the message of the church. That is the power of the church. It's not in its rhetoric, not in its argumentation, not in its money, not in its financial base, but in its ability to do good. It says that we can silence the ignorant talk of foolish men by doing good. The way that you fight ignorance is through education. And if there are those that are stereotyping and bad-mouthing Christians, all Christians are self-righteous, all Christians are judgmental, all Christians are hypocrites, you've got to be the exception. You've got to be the one that they say, yeah, maybe all Christians are like this, but I knew one. I knew one that was real. And I tested him. I watched him. That was my neighbor, and I watched the way that he raised his children. I watched the way he responded to his family. I watched his lifestyle. I watched how he played in the backyard. I watched all of those things. And maybe there's a lot of fakes out there, but I knew one good Christian. If you can be the exception, that makes the difference. That's where the power is. Be the exception to those around you. And in so doing, you have the ability by doing good to silence the ignorant talk of the foolish around you. And then in verse 16, Peter brings us to the heart of the contradiction. Your third point on your outline is that submission brings freedom to servants. Submission brings freedom to servants. The first thing that we know and understand about freedom is that freedom is only maintained through responsibility. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That Christ came to give us freedom. But we don't understand the concept of freedom. How many times have I seen on TV and occasionally even in my own experience, someone who was homeless who said, I'm not going to one of those shelters. They tell you what to do. They tell you when you can get up and when you can go to bed. And they tell you you have to do this and you have to eat now and you have to bathe and you have to owe this thing. I'm out here and I'm free. In a sense, if freedom only exists of not having somebody tell you what to do, then they may believe that they are free. But they cannot feed themselves. They cannot find a warm place to sleep. They cannot clothe themselves. They can't help anybody else because they're unable to help themselves. And in their pursuit of freedom, they have lost it. Freedom is the ability to do what you know is right. That's freedom. Anytime that you say, well, I really should, but you can't make yourself do it, to that extent, you're not free. Freedom is maintained through responsibility. Freedom is not an end in itself. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Amen. Jesus Christ died to bring us freedom, to bring us out from the bondage of sin. And he sets us free and then asks, now what are you going to do? What are you going to do with that freedom? He says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. If you do that, you will lose your freedom. Indulging the sinful nature with your freedom will lead you right back into slavery to sin. So you do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. That's why Christ set you free. You are now free to serve. Does that sound familiar? We are now free to serve. You must use your freedom to do something or you will lose it. And once we gain that freedom, the last point on your outline, once we gain this freedom, freedom allows you to respond to others properly. It says, verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Just because you're free doesn't mean you can go out and indulge your sinful nature. Instead, live as servants of God. That's where you will find your freedom. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. When Christ has set you free and you have determined that you will use your freedom to serve Him, then you can respond to others properly. Everyone gets your respect. That's what it says. Everyone gets your respect. Show proper respect to everyone, regardless of their position. You're free to do that. In relationship to fellow Christians, love them. Do good to them. Find ways to minister to them. Find ways to be a blessing to them. Be close enough to them that you have a relationship. Love the brotherhood of believers. In relationship to God, fear Him. When you understand the fear of God, there's nothing else in life to fear. Without the fear of God, you'll fear all the wrong things. Once you get a handle on the fear of God, there's nothing else that's threatening. We talk in our elder meetings about the only thing that we have to really fear is being disobedient to God. That's the criteria. That's the standard. That's the authority. And if we show proper honor and respect of God, if we fear nothing but disobeying or displeasing God, then we will find that in life we have nothing else to fear. And then we get back to the King. We honor Him. When He's right, when He's wrong, we give Him the honor as God's messenger and God's appointed person in that position. Many of us have sinned with our mouth in our critiques and evaluations of our own government. We need to be the model citizens. We need to be the ones who are doing good.